Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved, the Reformed faith rightly speaks of the two means of grace. That was treated in question and answer 65, the first one we read earlier. Since we're made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from? Answer: from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, first means of grace, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments, the second means of grace. And of course, that second means of grace includes two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments are the means which the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ uses to work faith and confirm faith. And that's what we mean when we call them means, instruments, tools of grace. And by the means of grace, then, we mean the official, divinely appointed ways in which God is pleased to work and confirm faith in the elect by the Holy Spirit. Means of grace are the official, divinely appointed means in which God is pleased to work and confirm faith in the hearts of his elect by the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning we're going to focus only on one of the means of grace, namely preaching, because the next five Lord's Days treat baptism and the Lord's Supper. And next Lord's Day too, we're going to have preparatory in the evening. So we're going to pay attention to preaching now. Of these two means of grace, the preaching is the chief one. Answer 65 makes a distinction. It says the Holy Ghost works faith by the preaching and confirms faith by the sacraments. And we're going to consider preaching as the chief means of grace, especially from Isaiah 61, which we read earlier, and particularly in that passage, the first three verses. Because it isn't just the Reformed faith that talks about this means of grace, and this is some theological construct made up by smart men who read the Bible and like to systematize things. It is to be drawn from the Bible, and the Bible itself teaches it, though not using the specific words. The reality is there, and it's there in these verses. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 is a well-known text as it's found here and as it is quoted in Luke 4. It is also a messianic text because Jesus Christ quoted it about himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I'm the one of whom that text speaks. And then, after saying, "The Holy Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he adds, continuing the quotation, "Because the Lord hath anointed me." And the word anointed in the noun form is Mashiach. And even when you hear that, you say, ah, we have transliterated that into something easier said in English, Messiah. This well-known and messianic text is also the first text which Jesus Christ took for his first recorded sermon after his public ministry flowing from his spiritual baptism. And he delivered this sermon from this text in his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And there he was in church, we could say. And we read in Luke 4, "He began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Luke 4. So from this well-known messianic text preached by our Savior at his first recorded sermon, we're going to consider preaching as the chief means of grace. He takes a text, his first text, Jesus did, about preaching as the chief means of grace. Let's look then at preaching, the chief means of grace. First, the content of preaching. Second, the effect of preaching. And third, the author of preaching. Preaching, the chief means of grace. The content, the effect, and the author of this preaching. In Isaiah 61, the content of Christian preaching is summarized as good tidings. Jesus said here, both in Luke 4 and in Isaiah 61, in the pages of Scripture and in that historical occasion in that synagogue, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." And when Jesus says good tidings, he's saying, I have a message, a very good and encouraging and uplifting message. But first, I have a message which is a rational conveyance of information, giving meaning by means of words. And these words in this sentence, conveying meaning, rational message, is designed, and when rightly received, has this effect, that it makes people joyful and happy. It's called good tidings. And the Greek equivalent of good tidings is evangel. Gospel. What a perfect text for the first recorded sermon of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, or made me the Messiah, to preach good tidings, or gospel, because when you read the gospel accounts, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He knew what he was doing when he picked his text that day. And this idea of good tidings was summarized superbly by the greatest English Bible translator ever, William Tyndale. He says it signifies, quote, "good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. There you have it. And when we hear this, we think, boy, it's still morning yet, though it's not early morning, we're getting near noon. So I can't blame the fact that I'm not a morning person, but maybe I lack some of this joy and gladness. Well, not that I'm saying that one sermon is going to fix you, but listen to the preaching of good tidings, and it certainly won't do you any harm, and it may well do you some good, and you may even leave church this morning a little bit happier and gladder in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a blessing in your heart as you believe this message, and you, strengthened by faith, are resolved to turn away from your sins and to break with them by God's grace. And as you walk then in faith and obedience. And if you say, well, not all preaching makes me joyful, and it's not all my fault, that's true. But doesn't the Bible itself say that the response to preaching involves at times trembling or even sadness or tears? It does. And the Westminster Confession puts it very well, that the Word of God comes in different flavors, and then the believing heart responds to the appropriate scripture, sometimes with repentance, sometimes with joy, sometimes with humiliation, and so forth. But those things aren't inconsistent. To be joyful in our salvation also involves to be sorrowful for our sins. And it involves those two things, which on paper seem contradictory, but involves those two things often at the same time. And doesn't the Bible say that we are to rejoice with trembling? Rejoice with trembling. Two different emotions, for want of a better word. And we sign that. Serve God in fear, see that ye join trembling with your mirth. In Psalm 2. And when we grieve over our sins and tremble before the justice of God, does this not lead us to the gospel of salvation and gladness in the Lord? And though God was angry with us because of our sins, he now comes and comforts us and makes us at peace with him. Good tidings. That's what Jesus preached. They are objectively good tidings. Even if somebody hates that message and it drives them up the wall, the message is good tidings. The fault isn't with the message. It's with the hearer. The message of glad tidings is a message of liberation. We read, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, or made me the Messiah, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So the gospel preaching then sounds the liberty bell, gives it a good hard clang, back and forwards, to prisoners and to debtors. That's the idea of Leviticus 25. Proclaiming to the people of God, you are manumitted. You are free. You're liberated. Your chains are struck. And the cell door is open. Because the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been wielded. They've turned in the lock. And so your prison and your irons, you have release from them. And all your debts are cancelled. This good tidings of liberation that is preached unto you has nothing at all to do with what is called liberation theology. Liberation theology, which teaches civil freedom for those in jail, or an earthly revolution or the forceful appropriation of wealth by the poor, downtrodden masses, which in short is Marxism plus Christianity, perverted, into a new and false gospel, which is big, especially in Latin America, and in socialist thinking, even in Europe and other places. When I say liberation, the last thing under heaven I mean is this so-called liberation theology. We are talking here about a spiritual liberation where the guilt and curse and bondage of sin are dealt with. And we have freedom. Freedom from the dominion of Satan and the God of this world through the cross of Jesus Christ. Freedom from all sorts of things that you can't see, but are very real and which are foundational for human beings and which are understood only by faith. And that's the problem with all that apostate liberation theology. It's a religion of unbelievers for people who want some money. And Jesus did not come to preach rubbish like that. If I were to go to a captive bound in an earthly prison, not as some revolutionary or so-called social justice warrior, but somebody who actually was coming to bring somebody out of prison who was actually innocent and was wrongly accused, and told them, your release has come, here's the letter from the governor, you're free, that man would be very happy. Very happy indeed. He gets tired of his small cell. There's all these things he can't do. He can't see the people that make his life worth living for him. Well, when the gospel comes to a sinner who is bound in the chains of sin and tells him, you're no longer guilty, you're free from condemnation. God will not cast you into hell on the last day. Then we're ready to sing and dance, or at the very least, we might even smile, or be just a wee bit happier than we were before we came to church. These good tidings of liberation come in an age of salvation. Jesus came, says verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And here we return to the Jubilee year, mentioned especially in Leviticus 25. The year when all debts were cancelled, when all land was restored, and all captives were released. And spiritually, and in reality, the Old Testament Jubilee year is a picture of the New Testament age of salvation, begun with Christ's death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, stretching to us here and reaching out till the end of the age with the Lord's second coming. This is the age of God's good pleasure, an age of greater beneficence and mercy than the Old Testament age. Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians 6, actually again quoting Isaiah chapter 49, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And in this era of salvation, the gospel goes out with the promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Liberation, release from debts, good tidings. And this era of messianic salvation is for Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor. This is our message for the poor people, many of whom are downtrodden, many of whom have had a rough time in life. The gospel of Jesus is about something far better. It's about the forgiveness of your sin and peace with God. However you may want to help people who are downtrodden, the worst thing in the world you could do is to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ to try and ameliorate their situation, because that makes God very angry. The good tidings of liberation then comes in Jesus Christ when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek in the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a reason why we are in the last days. It's because the last one has come. He is the first and the last. And the last one brings in the last days. He comes as the liberator in the last days, and therefore he sets prisoners free. And he brings the good tidings, because that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Isaiah 61 presents our crucified and risen Messiah chiefly from the perspective of a prophet. It refers to him proclaiming several times, bringing a message. That's prophet. But we know that Jesus' prophetic office rests upon his priestly office, if I may so speak, because he is the sacrificial offering, the one who offered up himself for our sins, and the sacrificial priest who offers himself, and the sacrificial altar on which he offers himself. All of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is what we've been dealing with in our Belgic Confession class on Article 35, as we've exposed the heresy of the Mass. And it's because of his death on the cross, bearing our sins, that he's enabled to inaugurate the day of salvation, to liberate prisoners, to bring good news. Which good news isn't just the best good news, it is actually the only good news in the whole world. There are other things which make you happy for a time when you think that's good, but this good news brings people into liberation forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And this chapter, which speaks of Jesus in the first three verses, and again of his righteousness and justification in verse 10, for instance, tells us in these words, verse 8 at the end, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Here's the age of salvation. Here's the work of Jesus. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And what does it include? This acceptable year of the Lord, this New Testament era. Answer, verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. So that the covenant of God is with believers and their seed, not only in the Old Testament, but here's this Old Testament passage promising that it's with the believers and their seed, according to the election of grace, in the New Testament too. And we looked at that in our Belgic Confession classes in connection with baptism, with Article 34 a while back, as some of you will recall. And so it is that Jesus Christ, for this great work, was equipped by God through the Holy Spirit. He says, in dependency upon God, and here Jesus is especially speaking, according to his human nature, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I couldn't do any of this without him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me with the Spirit to preach good tidings unto the meek. So here we think of Jesus Christ receiving the Holy Spirit at his baptism, equipping him and installing him for the public office of Messiah. And then here he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So that same Spirit who came upon him, especially at that time, though the Spirit was in Jesus before that, is now continuously upon him at that higher level and deeper fullness to enable him to perform miracles, to preach publicly, and to overcome Satan. This is how he was thoroughly equipped to be the Savior and Liberator of the Church. And of course, when he died for our sins, and God rewarded him liberally and lifted him up into heaven, he granted him the Holy Spirit in an even richer measure, so that he then could grant the Spirit to all of the saints around the world for some 2,000 years and counting. So the content of preaching, from beginning to end, is a message of free grace. The good tidings are that of Trinitarian salvation. The Spirit of the Lord God is active. Jesus Christ is the Anointed One, as the agent of the Lord God who sent the Spirit upon Christ, with Christ then bringing liberation to his people through that same Spirit now working in our hearts. And then you think of the corruption of the gospel, not now through liberation theology, but through free will. What did free will ever achieve? Nothing. Did free will inaugurate the New Testament age? Did free will send or equip Jesus Christ? Did free will ever even free itself from sin and misery, even with a lot of grace helping it? No. Did free will invent the message of good tidings? The whole of salvation in Isaiah 61 and everywhere in the Bible, from its eternal plan, through the Lord's atoning death, and through its application by the Holy Spirit, is all by free grace alone. That's the message. And this message of grace, free, sovereign grace, is the means of grace. When you preach salvation by man's so-called free will, that little bit of good in man so he's not totally depraved, that it all depends on man's efforts. When you preach salvation by man's free will, that isn't a means of grace. Now that's a false gospel. But when you preach salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ, that's the means of grace. That is the chief means of grace. That's not only therefore the content of the preaching, that's what constitutes preaching as the chief means of grace. Now we need to see that this preaching is not merely a means of grace as the message of grace. This preaching is a means of grace as actually conveying grace to God's elect through faith, and through a conscious, active faith especially. If we look at Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, you could say it contains two types of verbs. The speaking verbs. Christ proclaims and he preaches. He says things. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord. Speaking. But this passage contains other sorts of verbs which aren't speaking as such. Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. Here we're to think of a doctor binding up a wound, only he's binding up a broken heart, which involves better sort of bandages and ointment and so forth. He comforts those who mourn. He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And these two types of verbs must be related, the speaking verbs and the doing verbs. And it's not this, that Jesus does two sorts of things alongside each other. On the one hand, he proclaims and preaches, and on the other hand, he binds up hearts and he comforts, and the two are unrelated. The point of this passage is, and the two types of verbs are mixed through each other, Jesus binds up and comforts and liberates through his speaking, his preaching, or his proclaiming. That is, the preaching as a means of grace is that by which God binds up, comforts, liberates from prison, that is, conveys grace to his elect. That's the point. And so this passage ascribes a lot of wonderful things, and things that are deeply needed by us, and things that we're most conscious of needing deeply when we are broken hearted and troubled. These wonderful things. This is what preaching does. It binds up broken hearts. And those whose hearts are broken over their sins and repentance, preaching mends their hearts. And yoga doesn't mend your heart. It may lower your blood pressure. Psychiatrists don't mend your heart. Though if you're doing some very foolish, sinful, stupid behaviors, they might tell you, not that your behaviors are sinful, but they may tell you that that isn't conducive to your mental well-being. So it may help in some sense, but it won't bind up your heart. Preaching comforts those who mourn. That is, those who mourn over their sins. Because there is a sorrow of the world that works death, and the world mourns all the time. It's a very sad world. And when the Bible says the comfort of the gospel is to those who mourn, it means mourn over their sins. Those who are grieving over their sins, when they're at church, are in the best possible place. Not only because they're keeping the fourth commandment, encouraging their fellow saints and offering worship, but for their own sakes. You're in the right place. Believe. Preaching also gives beauty and joy and praise, according to verse 3. It gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It gives the beauty of holiness, which is the most beautiful thing in the world in a human being. Holiness is what makes us beautiful. God works holiness through the chief means of grace. It gives us the oil of joy, because, as Nehemiah put it, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and it helps us to worship. And that's really weird, because those who are the experts in our day with regard to worship and who can fill the biggest stadia think that actually what you do not need is preaching. You just need the right band and the right lighting and a youngish, preferably a youngish, dynamic sort of guy up at the front. And then you can get people worshiping. You create this spirit. But preaching is here called the garment of praise. Oh dear. They have it all wrong. All wrong. But then are we surprised that they have it all wrong? Through preaching, therefore, God gives the garment of praise and clothes people in praise. Not the gaudy sort of stuff, you know, I can do the hand movements and you can do them too. But actually in your heart, where you're thankful to God and you worship Him. And that comes as you sit in church and you bow your head silently and then you sing the songs of Zion with meaning from your heart. And you don't need fancy lighting and you don't need to bus in a band from Belfast or fly them in from America, or Australia, or the Czech Republic, or anywhere for that matter. So we attend to the true preaching of the Word of God. And the man or woman who understands that comfort and holiness and joy and praise are wrought in us by the preaching, through faith, the chief means of grace, is not the sort of person who says, well, I think once on a Sunday's enough. You don't want to overdo it. You don't want to be over-righteous too much. It's the sort of person who thinks, I need to be there twice. And I need there to be twice, not only because I think the pastor might be on my back, but I need to be in there twice, irrespective of all the other people, even in the church, though it's right to think of them and the minister and the elders. But I need it from within. This is what I need. Even if I were the only person on the planet, I need this. That's what my children need too. And if I'm allowed by the civil magistrate to bring my children to church, I'm going to bring them there. And you must never be deceived into thinking, so you go to church and it doesn't do you any good. Well, it's not going to do you any good if you're surreptitiously working on your iPhone. Or if you're going out every sermon to go to the bathroom. You're adults. control your bowels. Go to the bathroom before the service. You shouldn't need to go out. And of course, if you do really do need to go out, by all means, go out quickly if you really, really need. But be there, think, make the effort. And if you say, well, I don't think the preaching does any good, and the minister's no good, and all the rest of it, the Bible says, here's Micah 2 verse 7, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? It's a rhetorical question. God says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? If you are walking uprightly, God's word will do you good. It will. Be convinced of that. And you must not be deceived thinking to yourself, well, it does so little good, I'm not going to bother, I'm going to skip things unnecessarily. The Bible study, I don't really need to be there. And of course, some of you can't be there. We understand that. But don't skip things. It will do you good. If you have this attitude in your heart that going to Bible studies and catechism does you good, and you grip that, it'll do you a whole lot more good, and you'll be there more often in the right spirit. And then you'll pay attention, because just to have words wash over your head don't do you any good. You've got to pay attention. You mix the word with faith. You say when you hear something, that's right, I believe that, that's true, I must do that. And then when something shows you that you've sinned, you don't say, I don't want to hear it. You say, yes, I need to hear my sins. Otherwise, I won't repent of them. And then you meditate and recall the word. And you watch against the foolish, idle thoughts that cram into everybody's head, mine too when I'm preaching, as the glad tidings are proclaimed. Because you believe, as Jesus taught, that the devil is very busy in church, especially during the sermon. And he goes around picking up the seeds and then throwing them in the bin outside, so you won't get any good out of it. I hear good tidings. I'm looking for happiness in the Word of God. I receive liberty. I receive freedom, not as a young person by doing what the world says and letting myself go. I have freedom by hearing and obeying the Word. Liberty. I feel trapped in my life, you say. Well, there's a problem there. You're not reacting well to the sovereignty of God in your life. Learn where your real liberty lies through the Word of God. A freedom not to sin, and a freedom to serve God and overcome the evil lusts of your body. That's the freedom that human beings need. There's a lot of talk about liberty in the world, and they're missing the point. But by all means, that's a political liberty rather than a Venezuela scenario. But the spiritual liberty is the key thing. So God seals all the benefits of our salvation on our hearts by preaching as the chief means of grace, and then he reassures us by the sacraments. I'm going to throw that in, but we'll deal with that in future weeks. And this is another reminder that you must never think we just have a man up there speaking. The man up there speaking. And you know what? Maybe not even that good a man. He has a few annoying habits, perhaps. And I've heard a lot of the things he has to say two or three times before. Well, that's unavoidable. But you must get beyond that. Because the flesh can say to you, you're the man up there preaching. And the devil says that to you. But you must believe that the message is the important thing of Jesus Christ crucified. That it's a means of grace and that it will do you good. And then you fight off the tiredness and the weariness as you hear God's word, especially if the sermon goes longer, and you say, it's the chief means of grace. I need to pay more attention. And then if you say, well, this is the job of ministers. Ministers always talk about the importance of preaching, just as a car salesman talks about the importance of having a car, and a good car, and the car that he just happens to have in a showroom that's just the one for you. And you say, well, is this really true? This can't be true. This is too good to be true, because unbelievers, for one, don't get any good news and they don't feel comforted. And so what you're saying is false. And then, this is more seriously for us, I hear this talk about joy, but I'd like to get a lot more of myself. And I think he's overplaying his hand here. Well, think about what Jesus said when he proclaimed this word all about good tidings and liberty and opening of prison doors. When he preached these words, at first the people wondered at the gracious utterances that proceeded from his mouth, and then he went on in his sermon to explain that these blessings were also for the Gentiles, and that there were many Israelites who would not receive them. Then the message of good tidings was received by people with feelings of deep anger and wrath, and they tried to push the preacher off a cliff on the edge of town to his death. Well, there wasn't much liberty or comfort or healing or binding up of broken hearts there. And then you've got to look at the passage more closely. Isaiah 61 doesn't teach that everybody's going to receive these benefits. It keeps talking about a class of people, one class, under different terms, the meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, the bound, those who mourn over their sins, who are possessed with a spirit of heaviness, aware of their iniquities. That is, the elect, in whom the Spirit of God is working. So the reprobate then, when they hear this message, this means of grace, the word of God comes into conflict with wicked, unbelieving hearts, makes them angry in Luke 4, or makes them try to forget it and ignore it, like the parable of the sower. But either way, they're hardened, because the preaching is a means of grace, true, but it's a savor of life unto life for the elect, and it's a savor of death unto death for the reprobate. But let's move on a little bit. The last part of verse 3 develops the powerful effect of the preaching on God's people. It says there, after all these blessings are given, so that they, the people of God, might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This teaches us that the continual believing hearing of the gospel of liberty in Jesus Christ makes the Christian a strong tree, sturdy, healthy, fruit-bearing tree. Trees of righteousness, straight up and straight down. That's the idea of righteousness. According to the measure, the standard, the planting of the Lord, that God himself could, he surely planted this person. And it's evident to all, because it says that they might be called trees of righteousness. And so if the believer is not the sort of tree that this passage says he should be, and she should be, then the question is, if not, why not? Why am I not a tree of righteousness? Now, I don't want you to be proud on the one hand, I don't want you to despair on the other hand, but that's a good question. Well, here is a thing that causes someone not to be a tree of righteousness and not to flourish and be as strong as they should be, if they needlessly absent themselves from God's house. That'll do it. If they are an unfruitful hearer, they're busy staring at those fascinating patterns in the, with the wood up there with all those knots. Wow, just amazing. And here we need some sympathy too for those who do struggle with the word, because they've got a lot of small children, and you don't get as much out of the sermon with small children, and quiet, shh, and you lose the thread, the sermon goes on and you miss it. And if you've had a rough week, or you're afflicted with some of the pains of older folk, God is sympathetic towards that, and the pastor and the elders are too. But we ought to know that consistent attendance and listening to faithful preaching, not neglecting the right things you have to do through the week, will have the effect that you will be a tree of righteousness filled with the blessings of comfort, healing, liberty, joy, and praise, but never perfectly. That's not possible in this world, but they'll be there. Let's move on. Finally, preaching is a means of grace, the chief means of grace. Its content, the message of grace. It actually effects grace through preaching. And the deepest reason why it is a means of grace, and the deepest reason why it affects grace, is its author. The author of preaching, first of all, from Isaiah 61, is Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I proclaim. He is the one who speaks in this text, and he chose it for his first recorded sermon, as we said earlier. And now, in Jesus Christ, the true minister of the gospel can also say, in Christ, though to a much lesser degree, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's true. The Lord has anointed me in connection with all true ministers to preach the good tidings unto the meek, etc. In Christ and by the Holy Spirit, so that when the Word of God is explained and applied in accordance with the general tenor of the Word of God, and that is summed in our Reformed confessions, Jesus Christ is speaking. The author then uses that content to effect grace. But trees of righteousness, like other trees, they don't just spring up overnight. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen through one sermon. It happens through the continual application upon the means of grace, the day in, day out, week in, week out, Christian life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Make this Lord's Day fruitful for us and for our souls, for our families and for this church, that we may grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as trees of righteousness through thy word, and to the praise and honour of thy name as a faithful God who uses the means appointed.